Well, thank you, my brother, and I want to get one nicety out of the way. I want you to know in my heart it was a privilege, not a sacrifice, to nominate Dr. Patterson to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. The truth of the matter is, number one, I would not be chairman of the executive committee were it not for Dr. Patterson. I would not have preached the convention sermon last year if it were not for Dr. Patterson. I certainly wouldn't be preaching in this pulpit if it were not for Dr. Patterson. And this place would be about two-thirds empty if it were not for Dr. Patterson. And so it was an honor and a privilege for me. You know, I thought about the other day, it did hit me coming up here on the plane yesterday. You know, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention and the president of the United States do have one thing in common. The only time they play Hail to the Chief is when their wife walks in. But just a joke, Ms. Patterson, just a joke, just a joke. I do want to tell you something that happened, and what I'm about to tell you is true. I'm not making any of this up. Dr. Patterson called me yesterday. As a matter of fact, they said it was a very urgent call, and I need to get back with him. And he said, now, James, he said, when you come, we've got to do some eschatological discussing. And I said, yes, sir, be glad to. He said, you don't understand the need and the nature and the timing of the Great Tribulation. And we're going to talk about that. I said, that's fine. I'll be prepared for that. So I got to the airport yesterday afternoon. Two dear men picked me up, and they said, where would you like to eat? And we talked about various restaurants. Well, I chose one restaurant, and the fellow that was driving said, well, you know, I'd really rather eat at the other restaurant. And I said, well, you know, that's fine. He said, no, you're the guest. We'll eat where you want to eat. I said, how far are we from these restaurants? He said, oh, about 10 minutes. Well, 35 minutes later, we hadn't found the restaurant. And so finally, he looked over at me, and he says, I don't know how to tell you this, but I missed the turn, and we'll have to eat at my restaurant. And I said, that's fine, and I enjoyed Taco Bell. And so we ate, and I got in here. We took the long way around the route. We went and surveyed the hurricane damage on the coast and some other things like that. Got in here real late last night, and I bid them adieu, and I was just beat. I was worn out, had just gotten ready. In fact, I was just about to pull the bed out of the wall and go to sleep, the kind you find in Motel 6. And I was just about to pull the bed out of the wall to go to sleep, and there was a knock at my door. And so I went to the door, and there was a dear man there, and he said, you're Dr. Merritt? I said, yes. And he said, have you gone to bed? I said, well, I was about to go to bed. He said, well, I won't bother you. He said, I want to do a study on a church and their Sunday school, and I decided to pick yours, and I just wanted to come by late at night and just see if I could do that. I said, well, that's no problem. That would be fine. So then I went to pull my bed down. I pulled my bed down, and on my bed was the largest black widow spider I have ever seen in my life. So I got my shoe down, and I killed the spider. Took the spider and picked him up and put him in the trash can. And I thought, well, nothing else will happen. Well, I got in bed. Have you ever gotten in bed when you have just killed a black widow spider? And I began to think, now, what if Sammy the spider had brothers and sisters in this place? Well, I immediately got up, turned on the light. I looked everywhere, couldn't find anything. But every night, whenever the sheet would just move, I'd jump out of that bed. And so I didn't really sleep all that well. Then this morning at 7:10, I got a phone call. And the voice on the other line said, is this Southeastern Seminary? I said, yes. He said, well, would you transfer me to such and such a place? I said, sir, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. He said, you mean you will not do it? I said, no, sir, I cannot do that. I don't have that capability. He said, where are you? I said, I'm at Southeastern Seminary. He said, where? I said, well, I'm in a room. He said, well, is it an office? I said, no, it's just a room. He said, well, what's in the room? I said, well, I've got a pull-down bed out of the wall. I've got a television, got a sink, got a toilet, got things like that. He said, do you work for the seminary? I said, just for today, but I'm quitting. He said, how come? I said, the pay is lousy. And he said, so you cannot help me? I said, no, sir, I cannot help you. Then, to top it all off, I had no hot water in my shower this morning. So I've said all that to say this. I am now a confirmed post-tribulationist because no matter when Jesus comes back, I have been through the tribulation. Now, I want you to take God's word this morning, and I want you to be finding the book of Proverbs, the 28th chapter. Proverbs chapter 28, if you remember, back in the trial of the century, there was an attorney who said, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Well, after what I saw on TV about 2 weeks ago, I want to talk to you on this subject. If the confession doesn't fit, you cannot acquit. And I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 28. We're going to study one verse together this morning, verse 13. While you're turning, Joe Gibbs, who is the former head coach of the Washington Redskins, who won several Super Bowls, tells a true story a true story about a friend of his who owned a beautiful Labrador retriever. Now, that friend, who I'm going to call John, looked out his window one morning and he saw that dog just sitting on his haunches. He didn't think that much about it until he looked more closely and he saw something hanging from that dog's jaws. Well, he got on his robe and he walked downstairs, walked out the door, and when he saw what was in that dog's jaws, he had panic just flow through him like electricity. Because in the jaws of that Labrador retriever was his neighbor's pet rabbit. And it was dead. Now, it wasn't just an ordinary rabbit, it was a prize-winning rabbit. And I want to tell you, that neighbor loved that rabbit. Well, to compound the problem, several times the dog had tried to get into the pen of that rabbit, and the neighbor had warned this man, "Don't let your dog near my rabbit. It is a prize-winning pet rabbit. You do not want to know what will happen if your dog ever touches my rabbit." Well, he didn't know what to do. He thought about it. He said, "Man, if I don't do something," he said, "this man will sue me. He may have the dog put to sleep. I'll be in big trouble. What in the world will I do?" And so finally he came up with a solution. He gingerly pulled that rabbit from the jaws of that dog, took it to the kitchen, washed off all of the dirt and all of the gunk, took it up into the bathroom, pulled out a hair dryer, spent several minutes blow drying that dead rabbit till the hair was all nice and all fluffy. That night, after it was dark and quiet in the neighborhood, he went back to that man's house, climbed over the back fence, went into the rabbit hutch, gingerly placed the rabbit in the hutch, shut the door to the hutch, went back and climbed over the fence, and ran back into his house. The dog was sitting on the front porch. When he walked by that dog, he pointed to him and he said, "I want to tell you, pal, I saved your bacon. Now you stay out of trouble." Well, the next morning, there was a loud knock at his front door. And John opened it, and to his surprise, there was this neighbor holding that dead rabbit. He had veins popping out of his neck. He was steaming hot. He said, "Here it comes." He said, "What's the problem?" He said, "John," he said, "we've got a sick person in our neighborhood." He said, "Well, why do you say that?" He said, "Well, I found my rabbit this morning in the hutch." "Oh," he said, "you did?" He said, "Yes." He said, "But that's not the problem." He said, "You see," he said, "my rabbit died 3 days ago and I buried it." And he said, "Somebody came and dug up that rabbit, cleaned it off, blow dried it, put it back in my hutch. We got a sick guy in this neighborhood, pal." Now, we have all, at times, found our dog holding dead rabbits. We've all had that experience. And we've all had to decide, what am I going to do about the dead rabbit? 2 weeks ago, we saw Bill Clinton give what I call his Monica message to the nation. And when I watched that television, and I saw what he did, God immediately laid a message on my heart, because if you want to know how not to deal with sin, roll the tape. If you want to know how not to do it, Bill Clinton gave a clinic in exactly how you ought not to do it. And I'll tell you why I want to share this word with you this morning. I am not here to attack the president. He's got enough help on that front. He doesn't need mine. But I want you to listen to me very carefully. The way you deal with sin determines the way God deals with you. Now you get that down. The way you deal with your sin determines the way God deals with you. And by the way, that's not only true personally, that is true nationally. The way you deal with sin determines the way God deals with you. Listen to what the word says in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." If you read your Bible long enough, let me tell you what you'll find. God gives everybody exactly what they want. If you want justice, God will give you justice. If you want judgment, God will give you judgment. If you want mercy, God will give you mercy. If you want forgiveness, God will give you forgiveness. But remember, there is one rule concerning sin that cannot be broken. If the confession doesn't fit, he will not acquit. And so there are three things I want you to see very quickly this morning as we study this text together, Proverbs 28 and verse 13. I want to talk to you this morning, first of all, about the danger of covering sin. The danger of covering sin. Now listen to what he says again. "He who covers his sins will not prosper." Now in the Hebrew language, that word "cover" literally means to smooth over. It means to hide from view. Now we all know the old saying, to err is human and to forgive what? Divine. Well, somebody else has come along and said, to err is human and to try to cover it up is even more human. And that really is true. We are all born, ever since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, we have been born with the innate tendency to cover up sin rather than to confess our sin. Now, I was amazed to discover how much the Bible has to say about covering one sin. First of all, I want to call your attention to the procedure that we follow. Because you see, the Word of God tells us there is a procedure that everybody uses to try to cover up sin. What the president has done for the last 7 months is exactly the same three-step procedure the Word of God says we all try to do when we try to cover our sin. As a matter of fact, I want to show it to you. I want you to leave Proverbs for just a moment, and I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And it's amazing how the Bible can shed so much truth on human experience. We've got too many people trying to judge the Bible by experience. You need to be judging experience by the Bible. And it's incredible how the Word of God has already predicted the three-step procedure everybody tries to follow when they try to cover their sin. Now, look what we'll do. John says step number one is we lie to others. When you try to cover your sin, you'll lie to others. Three times in 1 John chapter 1, John repeats this phrase, if we say. If we say, if we say. And John says, first of all, when you try to cover your sin, you will lie to others. Look what he says in 1 John 1 and verse 6. He says in 1 John 1, 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now, what does that mean? That means we'll look right into the camera. We'll lock our jaw. We will point our finger. We will squint our eyes, and with millions of people watching, we'll say, I'm only going to say this once. Listen to me. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. We're lying. He knows we're lying. Millions of people are watching, and yet we will still lie. Now, the Bible has an old-fashioned word for that. It's called hypocrisy. Let me tell you something. Hypocrisy is not missing the mark you've been shooting for. It's trying to make people think you've hit the target when you hadn't even fired the gun. But see, step number one, you lie to others. Step number two, you'll lie to yourself. Look what he says in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Do you see that? We will deceive ourselves. In other words, we will convince ourselves we have done nothing wrong. And so we'll say things like this. Well, my answers were legally accurate. Or, I smoked, but I didn't inhale. Or, well, based on the definition of the act, I was not guilty. And see, all we're doing, we're lying to ourselves. But John says that's not the worst part. It's not just that you lie to others. It's not just that you lie to yourself. Finally, you lie to God. For notice what he says in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let me tell you something. The most horrible part of living a lie is because when you go to bed at night knowing I'm a liar, and you get up in the morning and know I'm a liar, and you go to work and you know you're a liar, and you come home and you know you're a liar, you get past the point where you will not tell the truth, and you come to a point where you cannot tell the truth. You become an habitual liar. That is the problem of covering sin. By the way, if you know your history, there's a lot of talk about Watergate today. Let me clarify something about Watergate, ladies and gentlemen. Go back and study your history. It was not Watergate that brought down President Nixon. It was the cover-up that brought down President Nixon. He said, he who covers his sin will not prosper. There's the procedure that we follow, but there's also the penalty that we face. For go back now to Proverbs 28 and listen to what the text says again. It says, he who covers his sins will not prosper. Now, one of the greatest examples of that in all the Word of God was another leader. At that time, he was the most powerful leader in the free world. His name was David. There are a lot of similarities. David was a liar. David was a cheater. David was an adulterer. And David, too, tried to cover up his sin. But there was one difference. It bothered David. It hurt David. It grieved David. As a matter of fact, he wrote, if you'll turn in just a moment, I want to show it to you. He wrote Psalm 51 to describe not just how God had restored him, but what covering up his sin had done to him. And in Psalm 51 in verse 3, David said, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That is, David said, I go to bed at night, I think about my sin. I wake up in the morning, I think about my sin. I eat breakfast, I think about my sin. I get the latest reports, I think about my sin. I look out my window, I think about my sin. I try to eat dinner, I think about my sin. I look at my wife, I think about my sin. You say, Dr. Merritt, why did it bother David so much? I'll tell you why. Because he was not only a sinner, he was a saint. Now learn this lesson about sinners and saints. Sinners and saints both sin, but there's one difference. Sinners sin, and then they sleep. Saints sin, and then they suffer. And David wrote the 51st Psalm to show exactly what happens to a saint when he tries to cover his sin. Look what happens. First of all, if you try to cover your sin and you're a born-again Christian, it clouds the soul. Notice what he says in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David said, you mark it down, when sin is covered, the soul is clouded. God shuts the door to heaven. God plucks up his ears to prayer. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear. It clouds the soul. But not only does it cloud the soul, it corrupts the spirit. Notice what David says in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That is, David said, my spirit is messed up. It's wrong. It's polluted. It is corrupted. You know what I've discovered about a corrupted spirit? You mark this down. I'm going to prove it to you. A corrupted spirit inevitably becomes a critical spirit. Inevitably. When you try to cover sin, you know what will happen? You will begin to become critical of those who are trying to uncover your sin. In a former church I pastored, there was a man in that church. I don't think I've ever had a church member ever that has hated me from the time he met me like this man. I mean, the very first time, his wife was on the pastor's committee that brought me to this church. I told Teresa, my wife, after I first met that man, we got in the car and I said, that man hates me. She said, the man doesn't even know you. I said, honey, I am telling you, that man absolutely hates me. Well, I want to tell you from the get-go, I mean from the get-go, he criticized everything I did. He criticized my preaching. He criticized my leadership. He criticized my administrative skills. He criticized my counseling ability. Everywhere I turned, and he tried to fight everything I did. In fact, I'll have to confess something. It was our Christmas deacons meeting. And I walked into that room. I mean, he started in on me. I mean, here it was Christmas time. He started in on me about something. I have to just be honest. I got in the flesh for just a few minutes and had a wonderful time. I got up out of my chair. I walked over to that man. I put my finger right in his face. I said, let me tell you something. I said, for 2 years, all you've tried to do is literally try to make my life hell in this church. I said, I don't know why you hate me. I don't know what you've got against me. But I am telling you now, I've taken my last off you. Get off my back. And I confess, it was wonderful. When I left that church to pastor another church, I had not been gone 6 months until the word came back that this man, a dentist, had been arrested for trafficking in child pornography. All of a sudden, it came clean. I wasn't his problem. He wasn't mad at me. What he was upset about was preaching on sin. And preaching on repentance, and preaching on getting right with God, because when you're trying to cover up sin, you'll become critical of those who try to uncover your sin. See, when you've got uncovered, unconfessed, unconquered sin in your life, you'll try to blame others with your problems, whether it is a preacher or a special prosecutor. And incidentally, to blame a special prosecutor for your failures and for your faults, it's like a drug dealer who keeps getting arrested on the street corner for selling dope and then blames the city for paying the policeman. It clouds the soul. It corrupts the spirit. But you know the worst thing of all? It cuts the Savior. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That is, David said, Lord, I finally realize it. It's not just that I sinned against my wife. It's not just that I sinned against my children. It's not just that I sinned against my age. It's not just that I sinned against my country. God, I sinned against you. And sin not only breaks God's law, folks, it breaks God's heart. And whenever you sin and you try to cover it up, it grieves the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the danger of covering sin. But I want you to see something else. I want you to see not only the danger of covering sin, I want you to see the deliverance of confessing sin. Now listen to it. The Bible says he who covers his sin will not
prosper. Well, now, if that is true, the opposite is also true. That is, he who uncovers his sin will prosper. You cover your sin, you won't prosper. You uncover your sin, you will prosper. Now, how do you uncover your sin? We're told right there, you uncover your sin by confessing your sin. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, I want you to draw up real close, because if confession is real, and confession is true, and confession is genuine, it will always involve three things. Number one, it involves recognition. That word confess, as you well know, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, means to agree with. That is, when a person really wants to confess his sin, he doesn't want to argue with God, he just wants to agree with God. Confession is simply admission. I heard about a Sunday school teacher who had just concluded a day's review, a review of the day's lesson, and she said, "Now, children, let's see what you've learned. Who can tell me what we have to do before we can expect forgiveness of sin?" One little boy hadn't been listening. He raised his hand. He said, "Well, I'll tell you what we got to do. First of all, we got to sin." Now, that is true. That is true. But after we sin, we must confess that sin. And if I could use a modern-day nomenclature, what confession is simply coming clean. That's all it is. And listen to me. When you only come partly clean, you stay totally dirty. You see, confession in the New Testament is, number one, complete, and number two, it is specific. Let me tell you something. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, he doesn't just name it, he nails it. The Holy Spirit will never say something like, "Oh, you've been a bad boy." He won't just say, "Now, that relationship was inappropriate." No, sir. He will tell you specifically what you have done. And then he will lead you to confess specifically what he has told you that you've done. You see, here's our problem. We want to sin retail and confess wholesale. God says, "Oh, no. You're going to be specific and you're going to be complete." Number one, it involves recognition. Number two, it involves remorse. David said back in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Listen to me. When you hear somebody start making excuses, they start blaming other people, they start trying to change the subject, that is not remorse. Corey Ten Boom well said, "The blood of Jesus has never cleansed one excuse." The blood of Jesus cleanses sin. It does not cleanse excuse. And by the way, keep something in mind. Did you know that you can be remorseful without being repentant? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I heard about a lady who was on trial for murdering her husband. And the district attorney was standing before the defendant. He was examining her and he said, "Mrs. Johnson," he said, "I just want to ask you one question." He said, "After you put arsenic in that beef stew and you served it to your husband, was there any time you felt any remorse?" Very softly, she said, "Yes, sir, one time I felt remorse." He said, "When was that?" She said, "When he asked for seconds." Now, when a person is truly remorseful, he just simply wants to say, "I want to confess, I want to tell the truth, I want to come clean." And by the way, if all a person wants to do is confess and get right, he doesn't need a good lawyer, all he needs is a good conscience. Confession involves recognition. It involves remorse, but this is the most important thing. Bless God, it involves repentance. The Bible says whoever confesses, and then it adds it, and forsakes them, will have mercy. That word forsake in the Hebrew language is a word that literally means to leave behind. In the New Testament, the word is repent. May I tell you something this morning? Confessing your sins is no substitute for forsaking your sins. Confession must be followed by repentance, because the mercy of God is only triggered by the act of repentance. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let that man return to the Lord, and then he will have mercy on him." It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, "Sin and hell are forever married until repentance proclaims the divorce." Now, I want to share with you, get very practical, the seven steps of true confession. You might want to write these down. One of the greatest things you young preachers can do, teach your people how to deal with sin. To deal with it biblically, and to deal with it correctly, and to deal with it thoroughly. Now, all of these begin with the letter A, and I'll just run through them very quickly. If you want to really confess sin and do it right, here's what you must do. Number one, address everyone involved. That is, anyone and everyone directly affected by your sin or indirectly deserves a confession. Number two, avoid the words if, but, maybe. Because all those words do is just try to shift the blame to somebody else. I mean, it's like saying, honey, I'm sorry that I slapped you across the face and knocked you through the window, but you shouldn't have burned the pizza. Avoid those words. Number three, admit specifically. In our household, when our kids do something wrong, we don't just say, tell them you're sorry. I tell my kid, now you look at your brother and say, I should not have burned your shoes. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Admit it specifically. Number four, apologize. Use the words, I was wrong for doing blank. Hey, don't just say, I'm sorry. Listen, that's not an apology. Because if all you do is just say you're sorry, you may just say, I'm just sorry I just got caught. Not for what I've done. Number five, listen to this, accept the consequences. Now that might mean going to jail. That might mean being formally charged with a crime. That might mean resigning from office. But you do what's necessary. Number six, alter your behavior. That is, stop doing the behavior that violated God's word and gave you a guilty conscience to begin with. And number seven, ask for forgiveness. Look the person right in the eye that you've offended and say, would you please forgive me? Now that is true confession. Now that leads me to my last thought, and I'll be finished. I've talked about the danger of covering sin. And I've talked about the deliverance of confessing sin. I want you to see finally the delight of cleansing sin. For notice what we read again in verse 13. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, now watch this, will have mercy. Hey, I want to give all of us some good news that most of us already know, if not all of us already know. When you confess your sins, they are not just covered, they are canceled. I mean canceled. Now, I want you to learn this lesson about sin, about how you deal with sin, about how God deals with you, and I'll close this message. Listen carefully. When you cover your sin, God uncovers it. When you cover your sin, God uncovers it. He may do it in time. He may do it in eternity. He may do it in a public forum. He may do it at the judgment seat of God, but you mark it down one way or the other. Be sure your sin will find you out. If you cover your sin, God will uncover it. But let me give you the second truth. When you cover your sin, God covers it. When you uncover your sin, God covers it. Isn't that something? If you cover it, God will uncover it. But if you uncover it, God covers it. That is, when you come to God and you confess your sin and you forsake your sin and you repent of your sin, do you know what God immediately does? God takes the shovel of His love. And He buries that sin in the grave of His grace. And He pours over it the dirt of His forgetfulness. And He says, I'll never remember it again. Did you know this morning that God is more anxious to give you mercy than you are to receive His mercy? I heard about a story, about a little boy who's visiting his grandparents on a farm during the summer. And his grandfather gave him a slingshot. He said, go out and learn how to use this slingshot. You can have a lot of fun on the farm with a slingshot. And so he went out, and all morning long, he practiced with that slingshot. He couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. I mean, he worked all morning. He couldn't hit anything. He kind of got discouraged, and it was about lunchtime. So he was trudging back up the path up to the farmhouse there. And as he was walking back to the farmhouse, he saw his grandmother's pet duck crossing the road about 20 feet up. And he couldn't resist. He just couldn't help it. He said, I can't hit it anyway. So he picked up that rock. Picked that slingshot, pulled that thing back. I want you to know, folks, it was David Goliath all over again. He hit that duck right between the eyes. Killed that duck dead right there. That boy said, oh, no, what will I do? That's mom, grandma's pet duck. I'll tell you, if she sees it, she'll send me home. I'll get a whipping. I won't ever get to come back. What will I do? And there was a wood pile over next to the barn right there, and he just couldn't help it. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll hide the duck behind the wood pile. So he took that duck, and he went over there and hid that duck behind the wood pile. The only problem was when he turned around, there was his sister, Sally, just grinning from ear to ear, not saying one word. Well, after lunch that day, the grandmother said, Sally, it's time for us to wash the dishes. His sister said, oh, Grandma, you won't believe this, but Johnny said he wanted to wash the dishes. Didn't you, Johnny? Well, Johnny started to protest until she said, remember the duck? Johnny said, Grandma, I wish you'd let me do the dishes. Well, that afternoon, Grandma was fixing dinner, and The grandfather said, hey, kids, why don't we go out to the lake and go fishing while Grandma fixes dinner? And the grandmother said, he said, Sally can't go, Pa, because Sally promised me that she'd help make supper. And Sally looked at her grandmother and said, oh, that's all right, because Johnny told me, Grandma, that he wanted to help make supper. Didn't you, Johnny? Well, Johnny started to protest one more time, and again she whispered, remember the duck? Johnny said, Grandma, I really would rather help you make supper. So he stayed as she went fishing. Well, that went on for about 3 days, and finally the torment of it got to where he couldn't stand it any longer. And he went to his grandmother, and he said, Grandma, he said, I've got something I've got to confess to you. She said, what is it? He said, I killed your pet duck. I took my slingshot, Grandma, and I killed your pet duck, and he's out there behind the woodpile. His grandmother looked at him, and she said, honey, I know that. I saw the whole thing. He said, you did? She said, oh, yes. She said, but you know what? She said, because I love you, I forgive you. She said, but I was just wondering, how long were you going to let Sally make a slave out of you? Now, friend, I've got some great news. Whether your name is James Merritt or your name is Bill Clinton, you don't have to be held hostage by any sin. If you'll confess them and you'll forsake them, you will have mercy. I want every head bowed and I want every eye closed. You know, it may be there's someone here this morning. You're living a secret life. You've got a sin that's holding you hostage. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's tobacco. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's a lukewarmness and a coldness in your heart. Maybe it's bitterness towards somebody in a church who's done you wrong and you can't forgive them. Wouldn't you like this morning to walk out of here a free person? Wouldn't you like for the Lord Jesus to take the key of grace and unlock the shackles of that sin? Wouldn't you like to walk out of here knowing there's no unconfessed, no uncovered, no unconquered sin in your life? If that's the desire of your heart this morning, would you just right now, just pray this prayer with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And just for a moment, just very quickly, we'll be brief. Just be still before the Lord and just see, has God uncovered a sin in your life that you've tried to cover up? If so, would you specifically right now to God say, Lord, I confess the sin of whatever that sin is right now. Specifically confess it. And then, Lord, today with your help and by your grace, I repent of that sin. I turn away from it. Lord, I ask you to forgive me of that sin. And then, Lord, I make a commitment. Whatever I need to do to make this right with whoever has been touched by that sin, Lord, I will do it before this day is over. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed and nobody looking around, I want to just do one thing, then I'll turn it over to Dr. Patterson. If you did business with God this morning, nobody looking, just me, you did business with God this morning, would you just hold your hand up real high and let me see? Just keep them up real high. I want to pray for every one of you that I see. Hold on, I just want to pray for you. Thank you. God bless you. Put them down. Father, I want to close the prayer today by praying for President Clinton. If anything was said today to be considered as an attack on him, Lord, it was not an attack. That's not my purpose. Except for the grace of God, I'd be in his shoes. Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, you would bring brokenness into his life. I don't know if the man's lost or saved, and I'm not trying to make that judgment, but Lord, if he is lost, I pray you'd save him. If he's saved, I pray you'd break him. I pray, oh God, you'd do a miracle in his heart and in his life. Lord, all of this, everything that's happened would be worth it. Oh God, if he would turn back to you in righteousness and holiness.
I pray for his wife. Whatever she knew and whenever she knew it, Lord, what he did to her was wrong. And I pray for her today. I pray for that daughter. God, I pray somehow you would use all that has happened in their life to turn their focus truly to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, I pray for us. I pray for myself. Lord God, I do battle with sin every day of my life. And I stand before these people not as some sanctimonious, self-righteous saint. I stand here only because I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So, Father, give us continued, constant, total victory over sin in our life, that we might then turn others to righteousness. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Well, it's easy to see why I love him. I think Amos must have sounded just about like that. And I thank the Lord for the fact that his message is always cogent, always helps me. And if it didn't help you, you weren't listening carefully. I thank the Lord for you, Dr. Merritt. Now, he'll be here at the front for a few moments. If you want to just come by and be able to report that you have touched the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Snellville, Georgia, you come see him at the close and tell him how much you appreciated his message. And we do appreciate it so very, very much. Now, folks, once in a great while, I will say to you, the chapel tomorrow is critically important. Please be here. I won't always tell you why, but just take it from me. If I didn't think it really were critically important, I wouldn't say so. If you have to miss tomorrow or you have to miss me on Thursday, by all means, miss me. Come tomorrow. It's important that you be here tomorrow. And so with just that word, we'll look forward to seeing you in chapel tomorrow. Now let's stand together, please. And Brother David, come lead us in singing, I Sing Praises to Your Name, and we'll leave singing this morning, thanking the Lord that we can come before Him and openly confess our sin and know that He will cover our sin. All right, David, lead us as we sing, and we'll go.
I sing praises to Your name, oh Lord, praises to Your name.